how can we become steadfast people? Last Saturday, Andrea and I had the privilege of attending Emma and John Garnett's beautiful wedding, and the most moving part of the wedding for me were the toasts. Now, I officiate a lot of weddings, and so I sort of hold my breath during the toasts, because the toasts are the part of the wedding that it can either be incredibly moving or just terribly awkward and inappropriate. And thankfully, Emma and John's toasts were the incredibly moving kind. And Emma's sister described Emma, I thought, perfectly when she said, "You are the definition of steadfast." And when she said that, the entire room let out one of those kind of collective mmms, you know those? Because steadfastness is a characteristic that all of us admire in others and long to be true of us. We all want to be buoyant people, you know, people that are appropriately moved by our circumstances, but never toppled over or sunk by them. And this morning, Genesis is going to show us how to become steadfast. Let's set the scene. You may remember from earlier in our journey through Genesis that our first parents enjoyed the life we all long for. They had peace. In the Bible, peace is more than just an absence of trouble. It's the presence of wholeness and well-being within and without. And Adam and Eve enjoyed peace with God, with one another, with the world around them. It really was a wonderful time to be living in God's world. But tragically, Adam and Eve forfeited peace. You see, Satan, disguised as a serpent, came to them and tempted them, tricked them with the original and terrible lie. He said to them, "God cannot be trusted. If you obey God, you will not be happy or satisfied." And Adam and Eve believed the terrible lie, lived by it, and the results were so devastating that we read in Genesis 6:7, the Lord declaring, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." God's world was ruined by sin. But yet God in his grace would not allow ruin to have the last word. Genesis 6:8 is a note of hope in the midst of a world ruined by sin. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In the midst of a world ruined by sin, Noah was different. In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, we read that Noah was actually an example of steadfast faith and righteousness. In the midst of a world ruined by sin, Noah was different. He walked with God. He was steadfast in his faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 holds him up and says, he's a man for all of us to follow and emulate. You see, Noah's life calls to all of us and commands all of us with this big idea, our big idea for the morning. Remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin. Noah lived in a world ruined by sin, and his life calls to all of us, according to Hebrews 11, verse 7, remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin. Now, of course, the question is, how in the world can we do it? And we learn from the narrative that there are essentially three ways to remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin around us. First, walk with God. Second, live in light of the future. And third, enter the ark. Okay, let's take those one by one. First and foremost, in order to remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin, We have to walk with God. It can be very challenging to put ourselves in the shoes of Genesis 6 and imagine the pressure that Noah was under, but let's try. I want you to try to imagine for a moment that you live in a world where you and maybe your wife and kids are the only people that like Jesus. And everyone else hates him and as a result scoffs at your devotion to him. I want you to imagine living in a world, I mean, Hebrews 11 actually tells us that the world around Noah felt condemned by Noah's righteousness. And you know how much people like to feel condemned. And so Noah is utterly different in the midst of this world ruined by sin, and everybody hates him for it. It was the epitome of loneliness. I want you to imagine living in that world. And now imagine in the midst of that world, the God that you love speaks to you and asks you to accomplish a task that you know nothing about, that will take you a tenth of your life to complete. That was Noah. He lived in the desert where it rarely rained. No one owned a boat. He's commanded to build an ark. He doesn't know what an ark is. And yet for 100 years, he faithfully and steadfastly built according to the Lord's instructions in the midst of a world that was probably laughing at him. And since they were evil, they probably destroyed his work more than once. And yet, in the face of all that, listen to how Genesis 6 and 7 describes Noah. Genesis 6:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Genesis 7:5. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was the epitome of remaining steadfast in the middle of a world ruined by sin. How did he do it? How can we? Well, the answer, the first answer, is found in Genesis 6, verse 9. It's sort of an overview of Noah's character. Notice what it says. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Here's sort of the summary point. Noah walked with God. I love the way my son's Jesus Storybook Bible describes Noah. It says, "Now Noah was God's friend," which was odd in those days because no one else was. Noah listened to God. He talked to God. He just loved being with God like you do with your best friend. That's where I tell my son, so just like you like being with me, you know, because I'm your best friend, right? He's four. He still buys that. I go, whose best friend are you? Then if he wants to be surly, he goes, Mommy. I'm like, come. But then he says, but you're my best buddy. This kid's judicious. Now you notice how Noah's described. He likes to listen to God and talk to God. He just loves being with God. At the heart of what made Noah steadfast in the midst of a world ruined by sin was that he walked with God. Now, what in the world does walking with God have to do with being steadfast? Well, in the Bible, walking is a metaphor for everything. This phrase means that God was everything to Noah. It means that Noah loved God in such a way that God was all Noah really needed. And that's what makes you steadfast. When God is your greatest joy, when he's all you really need, then you can be buoyant no matter what life throws at you, because it can never take away the only one you really need. And he's the only one you really need, even when he's the only one you really have. You see, the reason walking with God is the very heart of steadfastness is because when life throws at you anything and everything, that anything can't take away your greatest joy, God himself. When you walk with God, you have the one your heart was truly made for, even if all of his gifts fall away, and so you can remain steadfast. It doesn't mean you're a stoic. It doesn't mean you're unaffected by life. It means you're buoyant. It means, yes, life moves you, but it will not crush you because nothing can crush him. It can't take your deepest joy away because it can't take God himself, your greatest joy. At the heart of steadfastness is walking with God. So here's my question for all of us. Are you really walking with God? I know when you hear that, you go, well, of course, I come to church. You know, there's a way to come to church but not walk with God. I know some of you are like, dude, I go to seminary. I know all about God. I read my Bible daily. There's a way to know about God but not really walk with him and know him. Some of you are like, oh, I serve this church tirelessly. First and foremost, thank you. Secondly, there's a way to even serve God, to even adhere to some of his instructions about life without actually knowing him. I want you to know him. I want you to walk with God. I want you to serve him. I want you to learn about him. I want you to adhere to his instructions, all within the intimacy of a true relationship with him. I want you to walk with God. He's so good. And at the heart of walking with God, which is at the heart of steadfastness, is simply learning to talk to him. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged by that. I know some of us, whenever the topic of prayer comes up, there are a few topics in church life you can just make everyone feel guilty about. You know, it's just talk about prayer, giving, and evangelism. Everyone feels bad. But listen, don't feel bad. I want you to listen to what Tim Keller in his wonderful book on prayer says about prayer. He says, a rich, vibrant, consoling, hard-won prayer life is the one good that makes it possible to receive all other kinds of goods rightly and beneficially. A triune God would call us to converse with him because he wants to share the joy he has. Prayer is our way of entering into the happiness of God himself. Simply, you cannot walk with someone you won't talk to. Prayer is the heart of walking with God because you can only walk with someone you talk to. And I don't want to make this more complex than it needs to be. Let me just tell you one great way that you can walk with God through prayer. You know how we're doing the City Light Bible reading plan? It's got readings every day, four different ones. One of them is from the Psalms. By the way, if you're not on the City Light Bible reading plan, just go to citylightphilly.com/Bible reading. Don't worry about what you've missed. Just start today. You'll enjoy it. The Psalm. Here's what I'll encourage you to do. Take that Psalm and take it and use it as the words for your prayers. So take the psalm and just do the old acronym ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. By the way, supplication just means ask, but ACTA is not a great acronym, so it's just ACTS. Take the psalm and just adore God for what you see about him from the words of the psalm. Just use the words. And then go through and confess any sin that the psalm reveals in you. Then go through and thank God for things that the psalm says he's done in your life or in the lives of his people throughout the generations. And then the S, supplication, ask God to make what's true in the psalm true in your life, the life of your family, the life of your church family, our city, our world. And then, of course, walking with God means you don't leave him at your quiet time. It means that throughout the day when you're frustrated, you ask him for help. Means when you sin, you get impatient, you ask him to forgive you. Means when things go well, you thank him for it. And this isn't just an individual endeavor. You see, steadfastness is often the result of us, God carrying us in the arms of our brothers and sisters. Get to know God. I promise you'll like him. When we walk with God, we have the one who never changes as our greatest joy in the midst of a constantly changing world. So first, walk with God. Second way to remain steadfast in the midst of our present world is to live in light of the future one. You'll notice there are a lot of future promises made to Noah about what's coming in Genesis chapter 6. I'll just read a few of them. You can see them on the screen. It says, and God saw that the earth saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But Noah and his family will be rescued. God will start over with him as a new Adam. But you notice, God promises a future to Noah. He says there will be both judgment and salvation through the flood. And Noah actually believes God. And God's promises about the future change everything about the way Noah lives in the present. It's God's promises about what's coming in the future that actually solidifies Noah in his steadfastness right here, right now. Now, interestingly, if you comb the New Testament, one of the things you'll notice is that the flood narrative is actually quoted all over the place. And nearly every time the flood narrative is quoted in the New Testament, this is the application. It's live in light of the future like Noah did. Let me just give you an example from the Lord Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 24, he takes up the flood narrative and he says this, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." My friends, there is a future, judgment and salvation coming that is infinitely greater and more permanent than the judgment and salvation that we read about in the flood. There is coming a day when our God, in his goodness and his purity and his holiness, will no longer bear with patience the violence and corruption and sin in this world. Jesus will return and he will judge justly. And all who are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, will be ushered safely through judgment and will be ushered into a new heavens and a new earth. And it's when we set our hope on the new heavens and the new earth, it's when we set our hope on the future that God promises, that we are able to remain steadfast in the present. I mean, we live in Philadelphia. We live in the epitome of the city of man. And the city of man can be good, right? I mean, there are things about Philadelphia I'm sure most of you like, whether it be food or the Wissahickon Park, which, by the way, is just a taste of what's nice outside of Philadelphia, which is ironic. But there are different things about Philly that we all love. There's goodness in the city of man. But the city of man will always tempt you to conform. It will always hold up an alternative to what the Bible says is the good life and try to lull you to sleep until one day you wake up and you look just like her. How in the world can you remain steadfast no matter what the city of man throws at you? It's by setting your hope in the city to come. It's when you know that your truest identity is in the new city, the new heavens, the new earth, that you're able to love the city of man without conforming to her. It's when you're living for the values of the future kingdom that you can choose love over narcissism. You can choose serving over consuming. You can choose rejoicing over sorrow, because those are the marks of the future kingdom, even if they're not the marks of the one we're living in right now. In fact, it's when we know and live by faith in the future that's to come that we'll actually be the witnesses Jesus calls us to be. You know, the reason we want to hand out Easter meals, the reason we want to hand out water bottles and invite people to our services, the reason we encourage you to always be praying for your three is because we know there is a judgment more terrifying and a salvation more glorious than the one we read about in the flood. And when you set your hope there, then your life in the present can remain steadfast, no matter what the city of man throws at you. Remember, not stoic. Steadfast and stoic are not the same thing. Stoic says, I'm not affected by anything. Steadfast says, oh, I'm deeply affected. I care. I hurt. I weep with those who weep. I rejoice with those who rejoice. But I will not be sunk or toppled by my present circumstances because I have faith in future grace to come. So the second way that we remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin is by living in light of the future. Now, finally, the ultimate way that Noah was able to remain steadfast through the judgment of the flood was simply by entering the ark. You notice that judgment comes upon the whole world, and we'll learn in a couple weeks after Easter that Noah himself is no exception to the things that the world was getting judged for. Okay, I'll burst your bubble. They get off the ark, and Noah gets drunk, gets naked, and makes an absolute mess of things. And you realize, my goodness, this guy's no exception. The only reason he was able to remain steadfast in the midst of the ruin, knowing that he was part of the ruin, was that he got into the ark. His only hope for remaining steadfast and escaping through judgment was not himself, but God's grace in the form of an ark. Listen to what we read about in Genesis 7 and 8. Notice that the term in the ark is very important in the Noah narrative, in the ark. You'll see the words on the screen. It says, God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. It was in the ark that God graciously rescued Noah. It was in the ark that God graciously remembered him and delivered him from judgment. Now, according to the New Testament, Jesus is our true ark in whom we are steadfastly protected from the judgment to come. After all, Jesus did say in John chapter 10 that he is the door, and if anyone enters by him, they will be saved. You see, it's only now in Christ that we are forgiven of our sin and promised that we will not be plunged under the death waters of judgment, but will receive eternal life. In Christ is our only hope for steadfastness now and forever. Christ alone is our only hope in life and in death. He's the true and greater ark through whom and in whom we will be kept steadfast in faith now and surely pass through judgment on the last day. And just listen to how Ephesians chapter 1 describes those who are in Christ or in him. It's even greater than the safety we see in the ark. See the words on the screen. It says, this is from Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. So it's in Christ who is blameless and holy that we become blameless and holy. In love, he predestined us for adoption in Jesus Christ. It's when you're in Jesus, the true Son, that you become an adopted son or daughter of God himself. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's in Christ that we're forgiven of that which should condemn us on the last day. And then he goes on, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's in Jesus that we have a sure and certain future inheritance that can't perish because Christ has earned it, even though we can't. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So it's in Jesus that we're kept steadfast. You want to know what your hope is for remaining steadfast? Jesus is holding on to you, and he's steadfast. We're not steadfast in ourselves. Left to ourselves, we won't walk with God as we should. We won't live for the future as we should. What hope is there? It's that Jesus has walked with God perfectly. He lived for the future resurrection to come. And therefore, when we are in him, we are safe from the judgment to come because we are in the one who is working all things together for our good and his glory. You see, Jesus is the true and greater ark, and he's the true and greater Noah. Noah passed through the judgment. Jesus went under the floodwaters of death for us and has been resurrected so that all who are in him will not go under judgment forever, but be forgiven and receive eternal life. Enter the ark. It's our only hope in life and in death. So have you entered the ark? I know, not have you been religious? Have you come to church? Have you served? No, the question, have you entered the ark? Have you made Jesus your only hope in life and in death? If not, why wait another day? Why wait another day trying to live a life good enough to earn God's favor and hopefully he'll grade on a curve and let you in? Why not just lay that down and enter into the safety, the security, the forgiveness, and the future of the true ark, Jesus Christ? Have you entered the ark that is Christ? There's even a sample prayer on our Connect card that can guide you in expressing yourself to him if today is the first time doing that. And you can just check that box, let us know so we can follow up with you. You can put it in the orange box in the back. Have you entered the ark that is Christ? Another question, have you been baptized? The reason I ask that question is that in the New Testament, we learn that baptism is actually symbolic of the flood. Jesus went under the flood of death and rose again. And in baptism, we identify with him. We go under the water. It's a symbol of the sinful us dying. And then we rise from the dead. It's a symbol of the new us rising to eternal life with Christ. Baptism is a picture of the flood. Have you been baptized since becoming a follower of Jesus? If not, I'd love to talk to you about it. Just to further the conversation, all you have to do is just let us know on your Connect card, interested in baptism. There's actually one coming up on April 22nd. I'd love for you to be a part of it if you haven't been baptized since becoming a follower of Christ. And then just final encouragement to those of us who are in Christ. You've entered the ark that is Jesus. You can trust him. You will never outgrow him. There is no second step of steadfastness that's greater than Christ. You can trust him. He is holding on to you. He is steadfast. He will preserve you to the end. The ultimate response to what he has done is simply to cling to him, knowing he's clinging to you even greater. And so as you come to communion today, as you take part in the Lord's Supper at the tables in front or in back, anytime during the next three songs, tear off a piece of bread, symbol of Jesus' body broken, dip it in the cup, a symbol of his blood shed, take it and eat it, and remember, the steadfast love of Jesus never ends. He remains steadfast even when I don't. He is holding you. And that's the ultimate answer to the question, how do we become steadfast people? We simply are held in the steadfast arms of Jesus Christ. Now, as you're taking communion, as we worship and as we pray, I want to encourage you, there'll be folks in the back underneath the prayer signs. They'd love to pray with you about anything and everything going on in your life. That's not for people going through a really hard time. Actually, it's for them too. but it's really just for all of us who know we need God and want someone to pray for us. Also, I want to encourage you, if you're a follower of Jesus, anytime as we're praying and worshiping and taking communion, to even ask God to spontaneously bring to mind words of encouragement from his word for us. We call that prophecy according to the New Testament. And prophecy is a way, not that we get goofy, we always weigh it according to scripture, communicate it as appropriate so you can come to the front if God brings something to mind. We won't embarrass anyone. We won't force you to take the mic. But prophecy is a way that God spontaneously brings to mind his words for us this morning. And so if God does that, come to the front. We'll build each other up through it. But always remember, your ultimate hope to become a steadfast person is not you. It's Jesus Christ who is steadfast even when you're not. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are holding us in your steadfast arms. Lord, we pray that because you are holding us steadfastly, we will become a people who evermore are steadfast in loving you and loving our neighbor as ourself with all that we've got. And we pray that as we do this, the city that we love around us will know that we follow you and come to faith in you and give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.